We'll start this session now. Intermediate theology. Intermediate students looking at the cross. And you've got a time. Terry is our speaker, Terry Watson, as most of you know him. He'll be coming to speak about the cross. The other group is out the back. This microphone that I'm holding will be for questions. If Terry feels to people want to ask questions at any point, then this will be for passing around. And I will leave that one next to you, if that's all right. Is that okay? I'll leave the microphone next to you on the front. So Terry, so you can pass it around. Rather than me sit there. Right, Terry, would you like to come up and we'll just pray for you, and you can take your place behind the in a minute.
All right.
Right. Pray for Terry. Lord, thank you for our brother. Thank you for all that you've put in his heart. Help him now by your Holy Spirit to speak truth that will minister to us in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Simon. Well, thank you for your invitation. If you didn't know, I'm very grateful. You're joining us on the fourth session of what is called a Bible Foundation course. Okay, so that means we're going to look at what the Bible says. We've looked at the Bible, that was session one. We've looked at creation, that was session two. The sin and the fall, with the question, why did it all go wrong? Tonight we look at the death of Jesus, and we ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? So I'm going to look at the subject in seven different ways, and I'm hoping to make sure I don't go beyond an hour. I've looked at previous speakers, and they've gone right up to an hour and 20 minutes, so I won't be as long as that, hopefully. But I haven't got any notes printed, but if you'd like a set of these notes, and there's 10 pages of them, if you fill in this form at the back of the meeting room tonight, I will send them to you, okay? And then they'll all be there, and you can print them off if you want in this paperless society. Seven aspects I want to look at tonight. One, I want to look at the historic cross, okay? I want to look at the physical cross, the prophetic cross, the person of the cross, the reason for the cross, the work of the cross, and our personal response to the cross. Now, of course, as you realize that this subject is vast in its implication, its purpose, and I can only really skim over the surface. I can't cover every aspect of the scriptures, but try and put as much information together to make us realize what a tremendous work Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for us to answer the question, the answer to sin and death. So we have to recognize, first of all, that these things actually happened. There was a cross. I remember some years ago visiting a group down in Petswood, and I happened to mention, it was my second visit, that Jesus died, and I was severely rebuked by a member of that group to say that it's impossible that God could allow anybody to suffer as Jesus suffered. Totally rejected the need for sacrifice and an offering. Encyclopedia Britannica reports that the first historical record of crucifixion was about 519 BC when Darius, King of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. And then we read in other accounts of those days that the Persians probably took on this kind of punishment from the Assyrians, who used to impale their victims. Now, you know what impalement is? It's been stuck on a spike. And it was later employed by the Greeks, especially Alexander the Great, and by the Carthaginians, from whom the Romans adapted the practice as a punishment for slaves and non-citizens. Occasionally for citizens guilty of treason. The Old Testament, of course, doesn't talk about crucifixions. It talks about stoning, and after a person was stoned, they would have been hung on a tree, and that was obviously not crucifixion. They would have been dead by that time. And probably it was taken up by the Hellenists, apparently, who lived in a period of time 323 BC to around 31 BC, when the Romans took over that area. So by the time that the Lord Jesus came into the earth around 1 or 2 or 3, they can't quite sure, BC, that crucifixion was very readily practiced by the Romans. And if you look through history, you'll discover that you could see scenes in victories of rows and rows and rows of people just being crucified as the Romans took over the land. Historical findings have substantiated the traditional cross. Now, the traditional cross is an upright stake with a crossbar. And there are pictures written by from prisons, graffiti on prisons, of people dying on the cross on the walls of the prison cells when they've been excavated, probably around about 200 AD. So it's historically true. There was a cross. It was a form of capital punishment. It's interesting to note, if you've got the stomach for it, that there are 25 ways in which you can execute a person. And I've looked at them all. I wouldn't advise it, unless you're a person of extreme... I wouldn't like to do it again. But the cross is the second worst punishment that you could inflict on a human being. There's only one worse than that, and that is to be hung, drawn, and quartered. Now, the executed person didn't carry the whole cross. In fact, it weighed about 34 to 57 kg. It weighed as heavy as my wife. She's between that era. Or if you're a man, as heavy as a bag of cement, if you've ever carried a bag of cement. And Jesus was forced to carry this 700 yards in narrow, winding streets from Pilate's Praetorium to the execution ground at Golgotha. He had already been flogged. He was weak, and you remember the scripture records that a man from Cyrene, Simon, was asked, pulled out the crowd to carry the cross the further distance. The nails securing Christ's arms to the cross were driven through the wrists, not the palms. If you put it through the palms, it would have just ripped out. It would withstand the weight of the body. And the reason I want to highlight these, I want us to grasp the gravity of this suffering. Because when we get into, you know, the person of the cross, and we realize that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll say a little bit more about that later. 8-inch nails were driven precisely into the space between the wrist bones, which would be dislocated, not shattered. The next step was to hoist the victim and slot the crosspiece onto the vertical stem or stipes. The knees were bent until the soles of one foot would be pressed flat against the stipes, and an 8-inch nail was driven through it, precisely in the middle between the second and third metatarsal bones. As soon as the nail emerged through the sole, the other leg was bent. The same nail could be hammered through the second foot into the wood. The victim was then left to hang from three nails. Of course, it was an agonizing death. Sometimes people lasted for days and weeks dying. The Romans had a very, nasty way of ensuring that people didn't die too quickly. They created a small seat on the cross, which people could rest on. Because hanging there on the cross, of course, you would have become, it would have been difficult to breathe, and eventually you would have suffocated and died. Now, Jesus, we know from our scriptures that he hung on that cross for 3 hours. And let me read it to you. It comes from Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 54. It says, from the sixth hour, which would have been midday, to the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with the sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So we have the historical cross, we have the physical cross, we've got the prophetic cross. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Old Testament, which covers probably something like 4,000 years, should portray at least, or reports say, well over 100 distinct prophecies about Jesus. And many of these prophecies deal with his death. So I've highlighted in our notes two sections of scripture. One is Isaiah 53, and the other is Psalm 22. And our notes, I'm going to read just a number of them. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You know that John says this, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to them, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, when Pilate was speaking to him and asking him questions, he answered them not a word. We've already read that statement from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was obviously recorded in that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Psalm again, verse 7 and 8 says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And again, we know that they cried out that he should come down from the cross, prove who he was. But of course, there was no reason he could do that, because he'd come to save us from our sin. His Psalm 22 says, "My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And again, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick. Psalm 22. Now remember, crucifixion hadn't been devised until Persians and the Hellenists sometime 300 BC. And yet David, who lived at least 1,000 years, he knows, he's penning the crucifixion. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garment among them and cast lots for my clothing." Please remember that the actual cross was an excruciating and agonizing experience, and the second worst form of execution, as I said, it involves death and the shedding of blood. I don't know whether you enjoy listening or watching J. John in some of his comments. He's quite a character. He's a Church of England evangelist, quite popular if you've ever heard him or seen him. There's a YouTube video that I put on there for you to look at. And he's in a supermarket, and he's just bringing his shopping out, and he's putting it through the till, and he spots a young lady with a cross. And so he says, "Oh, hello, love, you know. I see you're a Christian." She says, "What?" He said, "You've got a cross round your neck." "Oh, no," she said, "I'm not a Christian." He said, "Well, why are you wearing a cross?" She said, "Oh, I like it." I'm quoting him. He said, "Well, look, ask me a question." He said, if I had an earring of a gas chamber, and you said to me, "What's that?" I said, "Well, I'm wearing a gas chamber because I want to remember all the people that got gassed in the Second World War. Millions of Jews, I want to remember them. And in this one, I had an electric chair because I want to remember all the people that got electrocuted for their as a punishment in America all over these years." She said, "What would you think of me?" She said, "I think you're off your rocker." And I think sometimes when we look at these subjects, you know, you have to realize, of course, that we're looking at not just an event, as I've said, not just something that we read in our Bibles, but has real implication to our lives, to realize why the cross. But let's look at the person of the cross. Who was it who died on that cross 2,000 years ago? Well, the Bible tells us that, and I'm quoting from John 1, "In the beginning was the Word," Jesus. Okay, you're happy with that? The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, God. Nothing was made, without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, which is John the Baptist. He came to bear witness, to witness of that light, that all might believe. Now, John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus in his ministry, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said it twice in verse 29 and 36. So he gave testimony to the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Now, Paul, who wasn't around, or certainly wasn't a Christian at the time of Jesus' execution, was vehemently opposed to this Christian message of the way, as it was called, and was out to destroy the Christian message of the Christian church. God met with him on the road to Damascus, you may remember, in Acts chapter 9. And it's through Paul we have the greatest revelation given to us from God about the Lord Jesus Christ and God in him. Here's Corinthians, and it says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it's a revolutionary experience, the cross. It's life transforming, the cross. It's a new life, the cross. And he goes on to say this: now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Then he goes on to say, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are you beginning to understand that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh? God provides the sacrifice for our sin. He wants us to be reconciled to him. And so he did it himself. Now, the Apostle John says this: this is he who came by water and blood. Now, if you know, of course, that all birth is by water and blood. Ask a midwife, she'll tell you all about it. Not by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. There are three that bear, and these three are one, John says. There are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, you will know, of course, that new birth includes the water, the Spirit, and the blood. The blood is the shedding blood of the sacrifice for our sin that makes us clean and pure before God. And as a witness of that new life, we get baptized, and we baptize people in this church. It's not a Baptist church, but we believe in water baptism, total immersion, as a witness and a sign. And of course, we receive the Holy Spirit. So we are born into God's heart and life. Now the question's asked, why Jesus, or why God himself in human flesh, and not anybody? And some of you older folk, like myself, might remember a hymn called "There Is a Green Hill Far Away," yes? Outside a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And here's the verse: there was no one good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And I'd be musing on this whole fact, you know, that we're in this kind of multi-religious kind of environment where it's common to believe that everyone or every God can take us into heaven. But you see, if we center it down on the fact there needs to be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice needs to be God himself revealed in Jesus, then of course we have to come back to the fact that the Bible reveals that it is through Jesus that we can be saved. And he said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Here's John chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. God became a human being. Now that is an absolute amazing mystery. But it's what the Bible tells us, that God himself came into humanity. Now it's called the incarnation, which means to become like flesh. God was born in this earth, and we remember that at Christmas, that Jesus Christ came and was born of a baby and had to grow up through the years. There was no short, he didn't just pop into the world like Adam did, fully made, strapping young man. God made Eve, we know, out of one of his ribs, and she was born out of him. But they didn't go through a baby stage, teenage stage. Might have been helpful for them if they hadn't gone through a teenage stage. Except you remember, if you look back in the scriptures, Jesus, when he was 12, they were on their usual yearly visit to Jerusalem to worship, and he delayed his coming. He was chatting, apparently, with the scribes and Pharisees, and when his mother found him, she said, you know, we've been so worried about you. Why have you not been with us? And he said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And of course they said, come on, back home. And we'd hear nothing more of him in his developing life, in the scriptures anyway, until he was 30, when God he began his ministry, which was the right time for ministry in that in the Jewish tradition. Here's Philippians. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The person of the cross, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Why? The reason. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, we know, Daniel explained it all to us last time, if you were there, sin. The coming of sin into the world. Now, it didn't take long after God had created his two perfect persons, people, Adam and Eve, that the devil, the enemy of God, and we know a lot about him because we read in the scriptures that he rebelled, he wanted to be like him, and eventually he was turned out of heaven. And since that day, there's been a war against God and the devil, and the devil and God. And it was at the cross that Jesus dealt with that. He might have won in the garden, but he certainly lost on the cross. The Bible recalls that when Adam sinned, the whole of mankind died spiritually and eternally. Now, some people might think, well, I'm not dead. I'm here breathing. But the Bible says that you may be alive naturally, physically, but you're not alive spiritually unless you've entered into this a covenant and agreement with God and received life from him. You may remember that in that statement that God made in Genesis chapter 3, he said this: "Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The tree of life would have brought him into a perfect relationship with God, but the devil deceived Eve and Adam sinned because he knew better. That's why the Bible puts the difference on it. And this is what Paul writes in. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." You know that there's no answer to death. We shall die. Some of us might live till we're 100, like my mother. But it's inevitable. What we don't have to do is die in our sin. God has defeated that on the cross at Calvary. And that's a wonderful message of salvation. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he's in the second chapter, he starts off like this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." It's depressing, isn't it? But, here's a good but: "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Here's a quote from a book called The Cross, written by a man called G.W. North. And he says this: "We are not dead because we have sinned. We sin because we are dead. Death is a result of sin, and sin is the evidence of that death. The fact that we have sinned proves that death has passed upon us. We sin because we are cut off from God and exist in a state of death. Sin is death's corruption. So when you look at everything that's going on around us in the world in which we live, because we are moving away from our, if you like, our biblical roots and tradition, you know, hundreds of years, men have labored to bring the gospel. We've had revivals, we've had moves of God in our country. And as we have moved towards truth, we've become more righteous, more caring, more like God wants us to be. As we've moved away from that, and we've abandoned him in our schools and in our parliaments and so on, our death is becoming more deadly, if we put it like that. And we're beginning to accept sin as the norm for our lives. Romans says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, there have been some amazing people that have so loved their fellow man that they have been prepared to die on their behalf. I remember reading a story about two brothers. One was a very successful brother. He did all his learning at school. He did well. He became a lawyer. His other brother was a bit the opposite. He was too busy living in the world, living in sin, drugs, robbery, theft. Anyway, in the end, his brother was guilty of murder and put in prison and was going to be executed. So one day, he was sent to court. And guess who was the judge? His brother. And he thought, this is it. My brother will let me off and I shall be okay. He's my brother, you see. So anyway, he was guilty, and his brother, as they used to do in those days, put on his black wig and he'd say, you know, I sentence you to death, you see. And he was really upset, his brother. And he really did think that it was a bad show, that his brother should not help him out at that point. Anyway, so he's in prison, and his brother comes to visit him. And they look very much alike, same, you know, family features that they had. So he said to his brother, "Now quickly, put on my clothes and I'll put on yours." And he said, "Do it quickly." Anyway, they changed clothes, and you know. And when the end of the interview came, his brother, looking like him, knocked at the door and said, "I can go now. You know, I've seen my brother. Thank you very much." And off he went out the prison. He was free. So he thought his brother would say, you know, "I'm really the other man, you know, etc." And he'd get free too, but he didn't. He never said a word. He just went, he took places of his brother, and eventually the day came when he was executed, and he died. He died for his brother, and that's a good work. And Romans says this, that, you know, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulted in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulted in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a question I'm going to ask and answer. How is it that many people in the world do not recognize they are dead in sin? You might have so many questions in a moment, but Paul says, and this is his own testimony, he didn't realize he was a sinner until he heard the law. He said, I didn't know I was a covetous man until I heard the law that said, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know that I was a murderer until I heard Jesus say, even if you're angry with your brother, you've committed the same crime. I didn't know I was an adulterer until Jesus said, even if I look on a woman. You see, the law makes us aware of our sin. Now, that's why people don't like to hear the law. You know, they don't want to hear that there's something wrong. I can remember many, many occasions, in fact, in this room, of people coming in and realizing that there was something in them that they just had to get out. And I can picture it now, people just running out of this room, scattering chairs all over the place, because they came aware of something that was wrong. They didn't want to be wrong. And Paul said, when the law came, it killed me. The law is holy, he says, the commandment holy and just. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so on. And so there's an opposition to the cross. It's foolishness. And here's Paul talking about it. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what's the reason for the cross? I've got two reasons here. Sorry. That's the person of the cross we looked at. The reason of the cross we should have. Anyway. When you get these notes, you'll discover that there's two fives and no sevens. I will adjust them before I send them off. So the work of the cross. What's the work of the cross? Okay, so when sin entered the world, God instituted the concept of substitutional sacrifice, i.e. someone had to die for sin. In the early days, in the Old Testament, it was a lamb or a bull or an animal. And Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The sacrifices of animals, as you would realise, can never take away sin. Neither would the death of an ordinary human being be able to satisfactorily take away sin. What was needed was the perfect sacrifice. And this was accomplished with God becoming a human being. Christ's coming was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. When Christ came, he sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross. In him, Ephesians says, we have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been bought out. We've been saved. These are the words of Scripture. We have the forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven us of all that we've done. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Hebrews tells us this, insomuch as children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself shared the same, that through him he might destroy the devil who has power of death. The death on the cross has paid the penalty for our sin. Wonderful thing, if you ever talk to people, and it's a great privilege to talk to people and share, certainly people that have difficulties, that everything that's happened in their past can be forgiven in God. I think we're into so much now of reflecting back and looking over and stirring up and things that have happened 20, 30, 40, even to some 50 years ago. But when we make an agreement with God to receive Jesus Christ into our lives, he sets us free from sin, every sin. And it's outworking. It works. And also, he defeats the work of the enemy. His coming was to destroy the works of the devil and the hold he has over humanity. Jesus' death on the cross frees us from the power of sin. No devil no longer has any right to control us because Christ has given us freedom to choose not to sin. He who sins, says John, is of the devil. Now, we could go into why that is a very important statement. But if you look back into the Gospel of John, chapter 8, you will see that Jesus is having a discussion with the religious leaders of his day, and they're talking about their father. And they say, our father's Abraham. And Jesus says, no, your father's the devil. He said, because you do the works of your father. And if our father is God, then we do his works. And as we see, as I'm saying, that for some people they need to be free of their works of their father. In this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. What's our personal response to the message of the cross? Well, the Lord himself endured it 2,000 years ago. And Jesus uses this statement in his message to his disciples. And he says this, he who does not take up his cross cannot follow me. Now, he didn't mean that in a physical sense, but he meant that in a spiritual sense. What is the cross? And it's interesting, he says, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life and lose it, will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So the cross is, yes, this is historic happening. Jesus died on it. We know who Jesus was. He was God in Christ, bringing us into relationship with himself to the Father. We know that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to bring us into that relationship. We're in the Father and in the Son. We come to that place through the cross. We identify with the cross, which is the death for sin. We've got to allow sin in our lives to be put on the cross. And, you know, we don't sing so many hymns these days. I'm not nudging anybody. But, you know, we used to sing, you may remember these, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. Yeah? So we realize, of course, that when we think of the cross, we're thinking of my life being crucified with Christ. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, but at that point of time, I was in his heart when he died. You were in his heart. He saw you. He saw your life. He saw all the difficulties and the problems that you might have experienced down through those years that you'd been on this earth. He saw the things that happened to you. He saw the things that you did. And when he died on the cross at Calvary, he brought all those things in that 3 hours that he suffered and died until he gave his spirit. And you realize, of course, that it wasn't the Romans that crucified him. It was God himself put him to death to bear the sins of the world. And so we have to have a different kind of understanding. Here's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, that's the New King James Version. I love the Old King James Version. It says, I am crucified with Christ. I am means I am. I have been means I could have happened years ago and I'm not anymore. I am. Now, what does that mean in personal testimony? Well, it's no longer I who live. It's not me anymore. It's not my way, what I want, right? And I'm not going to do anything you want because it's my life. It's not my life, it's Christ's life. Yeah? It's not where I'm going to go. It's what, Lord, you want. I am. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Of the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John was speaking this morning. I watched him on YouTube. On being letters. And you know, Paul has such a wonderful way of expressing the reality of what it is to live the Christian life. He says, we're letters. He talks about us being vessels, earthen pots. You know, in chapter 4 of that same book, earthen pots, you know, it's the treasure is in the earthen pot. You know, we might feel frail, but if we get something like, I often think, you know, if you get an orange and you crush it in your hand, you might make a bit of a mess, but what comes out of it? Orange juice. What can come out of it? Nothing, because it's an orange. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to me. He says this in the third chapter of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Well, he's talking about himself. And you look through the experiences of this man that God saved, as I mentioned, on the road to Damascus. And after that, if you want to look at his testimony of his shipwrecks, and his stonings, his beatings, 3 times he suffered 39 stripes from people. He was left as dead. And you could just imagine, can't you? Don't you love to read stories of people that seem to respond in this way of the crucified life? John Wesley was a great preacher, you may know, back in the 1700s, and he used to go out every day on his horse. He used to get up at, well, he used to have his prayer time between 4 and 7 or something like that, and then mind you, he was in bed by 9 o'clock at night. And he used to go and preach, and he used to stand on a box, and he used to proclare Jesus Christ to the crowds around him. And one day, a man got a great big lump of wood, and he knocked him off his box. And anyway, he dusted himself off, got back on his box, and carried on preaching, which incensed the man greatly. So he got his lump of wood and knocked him off again. But he didn't knock him off the third time. He gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Here's the personal response to this message of Christ. It's that God has done something for us so deeply that it works in our lives and makes us the people that God wants us to be. Here's chapter 5. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, there's lots of passions and desires in the world today to grab the attention. But are they crucified? We're not being hung on a wooden post with nails through our hands, but we are expressing what God did for us. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. And one final scripture, and one final story. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? It's a question mark. Do you know it? He's talking to the Romans, but do you know it? You Eltamians, if we can call you that. Do you know that Jesus Christ was crucified you, that you might be baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer any dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. David Wilkerson wrote a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. It was about a young man called Nicky Cruz, who was a gang leader in New York. And in it, he makes a testimony of a young man. One night, he was desperate. He wanted to die, and he decided that he would shoot himself. He got out his gun, and he put it to his head, and he just said one last prayer. If you're there, God, I need your help. And something came into his mind to go and look at his mailbox. So he put his gun down, he went outside, and in the mailbox was the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. So he brought it back in, he read it through, cover to cover, and at the end of it, he got down on his knees and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He was that much from death. And yet Jesus saved him. And maybe you're that much. I don't know. But what we do know, it is the only answer to sin and death. I've finished and I'm very happy to take questions, and I've been a very good hour. So if you want to ask a question, I can't promise I have all the answers to all the questions, but if you want to ask a question, there's a microphone here so that those who are watching us on YouTube can actually hear the question and hopefully get an answer. Have I made it sound so clear? Well, we have no questions here. I'm sure that there are maybe other questions somewhere anyway. Anyway, if you want these revised notes, when I put my chapter headings back properly, please write your name and your email and I will post them to you. Thank you. Yeah, that sheet of paper at the back. There's a pen there. That's my pen, please. And it's been a privilege sharing it with you. So we'll just finish. Shall we finish just with a word of prayer? We do thank you for your love, Lord, to us. We thank you for the amazing gift of Jesus Christ coming into this world and actually coming to pay the price for our sin, that we might be in fellowship and relationship with you. Many of us, I trust all of us in this room tonight, we know of your saving work in dealing with sin and separating us from it and bringing us into a wonderful relationship with you. We know, Lord, there are some of us that work these things out more than others, but we do thank you tonight, Lord, for your love to us, and we do commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Sorry?
Thank you. All right.